much, all of the ideas, minus a few of the illustrations I'm going to use, but all of the ideas for the and the thoughts that I have about this lesson today come from a man named Tim Chester. Tim Chester has written a book called You Can Change, and it's a very, very good read. I've tried to keep a good reading schedule up over the past 10 weeks as I was going through this, just so that I could hear people say basically the things that the other people were saying that I'd been reading, just in a new and a fresh way each week. And in my opinion, this was the best book on the subject that I read. But Tim Chester, You Can Change. This, a lot of the information today is going to be coming from chapter 8 in that book. And I would even tell you that if you're looking to do some type of discipleship with someone together, I would recommend that this book would be a really good one for you to pick up and go through. It has the material's great, and then at the end of each chapter, it has some really good questions to help both apply and stimulate more thinking about the subjects that it deals with. So this morning, we're going to, as you can see from the overhead, I'm going to talk about what are you sowing? And this comes from Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. By now, I hope through our study, you have begun to realize and identify some of the lies that lie behind our sinful behavior and our emotions, and the truth that we need to turn to in faith. And we've identified the idolatrous desires, hopefully, and we need to turn from them in repentance. However, sadly, understanding doesn't equal change. Okay? Understanding can be a big step forward, but understanding doesn't equal change. We may have a better understanding about maybe about our motives or the desires of our hearts, but there alone doesn't equal change. Even if you haven't fully analyzed your heart, we still know, and I'm sure nobody here has fully analyzed their heart. Let me step back and say that the waters there are very deep. But we do know the gospel, and because of this, we can move forward. I want to talk this morning about basically two things that we've already been talking about for a number of weeks now. And this Tim Chester in this chapter calls them gospel disciplines. He argues for the terminology of gospel disciplines when he's talking about faith and repentance. In our curriculum that we went through, he basically said that there are two steps in the Christian life, if you remember. It's the step of faith and repentance, or faith and repentance, faith and repentance. And he's picking up on the same idea here. He says there are two gospel disciplines, and they're the disciplines of faith and repentance. And yet, we all understand the daily struggle that it is to continually take these two steps over and over. So the question is what strategies do we need to put in place for us to reinforce these two steps of continuous faith and repentance, faith and repentance, faith and repentance? If you'll open your Bible, or I'll put it on the overhead if you don't have your Bible, open your Bible to Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 is where we're going to spend some time here this morning. It reads like this. Paul says to the Galatians, "Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. There is, as Paul says, a principle in the world God has made. A man reaps what he sows. It's true in agriculture, and it's true in our spiritual lives. It's only in fairy tales can you plant beans and get a magical stalk that leads to a treasure. That's not real life. Joshua Harris, in his book, Not Even a Hint, has this to say about this subject. What you see in your spiritual life today is the direct result of what you've put in the soil of your life in days past. The difference between the person who grows in holiness and the one who doesn't is not a matter of personality, upbringing, or gifting. The difference is what each has planted into the soil of his or her heart and soul. So holiness isn't a mysterious spiritual state that an elite few can reach. It's more than an emotion, a resolution, or an event. Holiness is a harvest. So what then does Paul mean by sowing to the sinful nature and sowing to the Spirit? That's the question of the hour. And I was hoping that it was going to merely be the question of the hour. But as I was doing the study, especially this morning, I realized that it's probably going to be the question of the hour this week and next week. Justin approved of that. So, what do we mean by sowing to the sinful nature and sowing to the Spirit? More than likely, we're going to answer that first question this morning and the second question next week. He's just said earlier in Galatians chapter 5 that he tells us to walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify to the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. So there's this great battle, this great conflict going on. And our sinful nature has, it says our sinful nature has idolatrous desires that cause sinful behaviors and emotions. But the Spirit has placed in the heart of every believer this new desire. And it's a desire for holiness. So there are these two desires that are going on. I'm going to read this word for word. So we sow to the flesh whenever we do something that strengthens or provokes our sinful desire. Okay. Here's the second sentence I'm going to read word for word. And if you want to write something down, I would recommend write this down. If you're taking notes, write this down word for word, because we're going to come back to it probably next week. We sow to the Spirit whenever we strengthen our Spirit-inspired desire for holiness. Okay? We sow to the Spirit whenever we strengthen our Spirit-inspired desire for holiness. When we've seen throughout the past many weeks that we can't change ourselves. It's God who changes us. But we do participate in this process through faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are the two steps, are the two gospel disciplines. And it's important to see that not sowing to the sinful nature, let me make sure I'm saying this right, because you'll see it's sort of like an equation. It's important to see that not sowing to the sinful nature and sowing to the Spirit in this context of faith and repentance. And here's what I mean. Not sowing to the sinful nature is all about reinforcing repentance. Okay? So not sowing to the sinful nature is reinforcing repentance. Sowing to the Spirit is about reinforcing faith. So not sowing, as we see up here now, our equation, not sowing to the sinful nature equals saying no to whatever strengthens my sinful desires, reinforcing repentance. Sowing to the Spirit equals saying yes to whatever strengthens my Spirit-inspired desire for holiness. And that reinforces faith. So the first thing that I want us to see in dealing with not sowing to the flesh is avoiding what provokes sinful desires. Okay? Avoiding what provokes sinful desires. Now, not sowing to the Spirit, not... I'm probably going to get that wrong more than once today. Not sowing to the sinful desire nature means avoiding situations in which our sinful desires can be provoked. Avoiding those situations. We can't change ourselves by simply avoiding temptation. We've spoken about how change, gospel change, is change that happens inside, from the inside out. So we can't change ourselves by simply avoiding temptation. It must begin with our hearts. But avoiding temptation gives us, it has a role to play. It's never the whole solution, but it's always part of the solution. As one man puts it, avoidance buys time. Okay? It buys time. Sometimes sinful desires, they feel strong. But if there is no stimulation for those desires, there's time for truth to prevail in the heart. It's like, I was going to give this illustration a little bit later, but I'll do it now. It's like, for example, if I were mangled in a tragic car accident. For example, I was going to use somebody else, but I thought, I'll use myself in this one. I'm mangled in a tragic car accident. And the people who get there first, they run up to the car, and they see my body mangled. It's obvious I have broken bones, and I have a huge laceration in my head, and there's blood pouring out. They're not going to look at each other and say, we need to set up an appointment with a specialist for him. That was funny, Paul. That was funny. I laughed even when I thought about it. We're not going to set up we need to set up an appointment with a specialist. They're not going to say that. They're going to rush me to the hospital because the first thing to do is they've got to stop the bleeding. It doesn't matter how well they mend my bones back together. If they allow my head to continue to gush blood, mending my bones isn't going to do anything. They've got to buy time to get there. They'll probably set me up lots of appointments with specialists in the coming days. But for the meantime, we need to put a bandage on this head. And that's really the same thing that we're talking about here. If we're going to buy time to actually be able to do things with our hearts, a lot of times we need to get covenant eyes. Because covenant eyes, things like accountability, things like covenant eyes or accountability partners or taking a different way home this from now on from work, whatever it may be, these things aren't going to change a man's heart, but they'll buy time to be able to do more deeper work in the days ahead. If you're like me, there are times in which you're particularly vulnerable to temptations. For example, here are four times when I'm particularly vulnerable. When I'm hungry, when I'm already angry, when I'm lonely, or when I'm tired. In these situations, I know, okay, this is a time to take special care. And you may need to just ensure yourself. You know, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is take a nap. Or to get something to eat. Or to avoid being alone. Those are the sorts of things that we're talking about when we talk about avoiding things that provoke sinful desires. The Bible talks about fleeing temptation. In 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Timothy 6, and 2 Timothy 2, we are to run in the opposite direction. As I was thinking about this week, and just thinking about, most of the time when we hear this question asked, we tend to use it, I've always heard myself and other preachers use it in the context of teenagers, as though adults are way too mature to live like this anymore. It's just not the case. But it's always given, well, teenagers always like to ask, well, just how far can I go before it's actually sin? As though adults don't ask that anymore. When you get to a certain age, you just don't ask that anymore. But the truth is we all tend to live like that when we're sowing to this, when we're sowing to our spiritual nature, when we're not obeying, when we're, yeah, our sinful nature. Thank you, Molly. You can have the permission to correct me every single time. It's one of your favorite things to do, I know. So this idea of not sowing to the sinful nature is about, how can I run from this sin? How can I get away from it? Because it's important, as we remember how connecting this question to repentance is to remember this thing here, and that is, repentance is not just about outward behavior. Okay? If you read Men of Long Ago, they tend to define repentance in its very essence of our affections and things like hating the things that God hates and loving the things that God loves. Like they would, that's the way people used to describe repentance, because it's a deep thing. So it's not just enough about changing behaviors. It's true repentance. One of the ways that it can be seen is by the fact of, okay, I see these are the things that tend to provoke these thoughts and feelings and desires that lead here. So we've got to abandon them. 1 Corinthians 10 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." You see, in every situation, it says God will prepare us a way, provide us an escape to the temptation. But that doesn't mean that we're to hang around the tempting situation or to flirt with a desire. See, he says he will provide a way of escape. And the idea is we ought to take that way of escape. So the first thing is that we want to avoid whatever provokes sinful desires. The second thing is we want to avoid whatever strengthens sinful desires. A little bit different words here. One, we're avoiding what provokes. Two, here, we're avoiding what strengthens. Most of our sinful desires, I think you'll see the difference here. Most of our sinful desires can be fed by things in our culture. Okay? Here's what I mean. The lies behind our sins are lies that are carried on at a community level. The Bible calls this influence, this community that perpetuates or carries on these cultural lies, as the world. Okay? Now, sometimes the Bible uses the term world to describe the object of God's love, like in John 3:16, but it also uses this term to describe a human society that's in opposition to God. And the world around us celebrates sinful desires, and it spreads lies about God. And we can't avoid living in this ghetto, but we can and should take steps to reduce its influence on our life. And that's exactly what 1 John 2 says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Christians have traditionally spoken of the world, the flesh, and the devil as the three threats to the Christian. The world, the flesh, and the devil. They work together. The world is under the control of the evil one. So he spreads his lies through the culture of the world. And these lies, they resonate and they reinforce the sinful desires in our hearts. And these lies, which so often resonate in our hearts, they're just so crafty. They're spread in such a crafty manner, just like the serpent long ago was crafty. Many times we don't even recognize them as lies until it's too late. So it's why it's difficult to defend ourselves against an enemy that we don't even see coming. The question then is which voice do we listen to? Which voice do we listen to? The voices of the world, the voices of the flesh, the devil, or, as Psalm 1 answers it, or to the voice of God? Because Psalm 1 reminds us that blessings come when we screen out the voices of the world and listen instead to the Word of God. What then does it mean in practice? What does it mean to say no to whatever might strengthen or provoke our sinful desires? Let me give you 5 illustrations. Carla struggled with the desire to be loved or noticed. So she threw out all her low-cut tops and short skirts. She decided to stop flirting for fun. She stopped watching romantic films, reading romantic fiction, and daydreaming about romantic relationships. Colin always wanted to be in control. So at work, he stopped monitoring tasks he had delegated. At first, he worried about them, but he refused to let himself check up on the people. He put his electronic personal organizer in a drawer and went back to his paper diary. At home, he threw away his lists. He decided not to plan his Saturdays, but would just take them as they came. Emma found refuge in shopping. She cut out window shopping and browsing online. She went shopping only when she needed something and always used a shopping list. She hit the TV mute button during the commercials, canceled her shopping catalogs, and stopped buying glossy magazines. Jamal knew he had a tendency to be self-absorbed, so he stopped keeping his blog because it encouraged him to think of himself as the center of his world. He stopped having fantasies in which he was the hero and started volunteering in a local shelter for the homeless. Drinking was an issue for Kate. She felt best to stop drinking any alcohol at all. She avoided bars and those friends who encouraged her to drink. If she did spend time with those friends, she'd take a Christian with her. Now here's the thing about not sowing to the flesh. All of these actions don't apply to all of you. Okay? They don't. All of these actions don't apply to all of us. There are some things on this list that may have resonated with some people, but not with others. It's not a law that you have to take a shopping list when you go shopping. Right? It's not wrong not to. Universally speaking, we all struggle with different sinful desires. Something one person needs to avoid might be safe for someone else. So these suggestions, this is important, these suggestions are not marks of a Christ-like life. Okay? You're not Christ-like simply because you avoid these things. Paul puts it like this: all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Listen to how John Stott sums it up. I think he does it well. To sow to the flesh is to pander to it, to coss it, cuddle, and stroke it instead of crucifying it. Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, or wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying, every time we read pornographic literature, every time we take a risk which strains our self-control, we are sowing to the flesh. Some Christians sow to the flesh every day and then wonder why they do not reap holiness. What's the book I'm reading right now, Justin? On the excellencies of the gospel. What was the title? What was the author's name? No. Well, whoever it is, Justin will think of it later. Sibbs, Richard Sibbs, thank you. He was, he said something very similar the other day as I was reading him. And he asked, why is it that we're so reluctant to be violent towards our sin? And his answer is because our hearts won't let us be violent to our friends. That's interesting. Our hearts won't let us be violent to those things that we love. This can be a hard demand, this not sowing to the flesh. In fact, Jesus compared it to amputation. Whatever promises that we believed would satisfy us, we have to look away and say, okay, something greater has got to control our hearts. And he's saying, that's where he's pointing then, to God and the promises that are found in Jesus Christ. Love and affection for God in Jesus Christ is what has to control us if we are to put sins away. It's like a child holding a sharp knife by the blade in his hand. The interesting thing in this scenario, the very thing that this child is grasping is the thing that endangers him. But we don't want to let it go. If you shout at the child long enough, he might reluctantly hand it over. But if you offer that child a new toy or a nice piece of candy, the knife will soon be forgotten. They'll open up their hand to take the candy. I've always heard that somebody can confirm this or prove that it's not wrong, but if you do, don't do it publicly because I'm about to use this illustration. That a way to catch a raccoon is to put something really shiny in a container so that the raccoon will stick its hand in there and grab that piece of something that's shiny, but when he clenches his fist, he won't be able to pull it back out again because it's too big. And he'll sit there and will never let that thing go he would rather lose his arm or be caught than let that piece of shiny thing go. And that's basically what we're talking about here. Because he thinks that's going to satisfy him, when in fact it's actually got him trapped. Tell someone to stop sinning, and the best thing they can do is do so reluctantly and partially. But if we give each other a vision of knowing God in His glory, we will at least begin, to the degree that we see Him, we will begin gladly to root out all that gets in the way of this relationship. We're going to try to go further. So that's how we're talking about sowing to the Spirit, sowing to the flesh. Now let's turn our attention for a moment to sowing to the Spirit. Sowing to the Spirit is about cultivating new affection for God with a greater power, someone who has a greater power. The best way to avoid weeds is to sow some other plant in its place. It's the same with the spiritual life. The best way to keep down our sinful desires is to sow to the Spirit. When Paul tells Timothy to flee the lusts, Timothy to flee sinful desire, he always tells him to pursue righteousness in its place. For example, in 1 Timothy 6, he says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness." He goes on in 2 Timothy 2 to say, "Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So again, you see both of those cases, we're fleeing these things, but we're pursuing this. It's the same idea here as not sowing to the flesh, but sowing to the Spirit. Sowing to the Spirit means saying yes to whatever strengthens our Spirit-inspired desires. As we've seen, we sin when we believe lies. Okay? Believing lies is what leads us to sin. And sowing to the Spirit means filling our hearts with the truth about God. We sin because sinful desires matter more to us than God. We sow to the Spirit when we cultivate that love for God. So, but what I have here are five things that reinforce faith. Sometimes, as we said earlier, people call them spiritual disciplines. Other people have called them means of grace. I'm going to call them five things that help cultivate our hearts to love God. Five things that help cultivate faith, that help us to believe what 2 Peter 1 says are these precious and very great promises. So five things to help us believe God is better than sin. Let me make sure I'm not forgetting anything. Okay, five things. But here is something I want to qualify it with for at the beginning. I've been reluctant to do these things because in one sense I feel like it could almost undercut some of the very things that I've been trying to stress throughout this. At the same time, these are, I believe, five really good things that can be really good in cultivating godliness. But one thing that we have to see is that the flesh can always have two faces. Okay, there's one side of the flesh that lives in sinful licentiousness and just goes about living however we want to live. But there's another side of the flesh that looks like self-righteousness, and it's just as bad as the other. And we can so easily turn any of these five things into that face of the flesh. Okay, that was the face of the flesh that the Pharisee had as he stood in the temple praying about all the things that he had done. This was I'm concerned about the side of the face of the flesh that Pharisee dude had when Jesus was in his house. Simon, when he was so upset because this woman, this known prostitute, was washing the feet of Jesus with her tears. If he knew who this was, he wouldn't let her touch him. This is the side that I'm concerned about, and I want to warn us about. But at the same time, the enemy would be saying, don't encourage them to read their Bible. Stay away from that. We may fall into self-righteousness if we do that. Don't talk to them about their prayer life. They may fall into self-righteousness if you do that. We have to trust the work of God in our life. The first thing is the Bible. The Word of God is perhaps God's primary way to change us. That's why Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. And then he adds, your word is truth. It's the water by which we're washed. It's the weapon with which we fight. It's the toolkit with which we've been equipped. It's the milk by which we grow. The Bible reveals our heart. The link between our heart and its behavior is fine in theory, but perhaps when you look at your own heart, you see only muddle and confusion. You can't work out its desires that rule your heart. It's so hard to spot the lies that shape our behavior. I agree, it's difficult. But Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says that the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Let me read that part to you again. The Word of God is able to discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of to Him to whom we must give an account. Okay? So it's true. On our own, you cannot discern the thoughts and intentions of your heart. It's just too deceitful of a thing. But the Word of God can do it. Okay? That's why it's called a mirror. Because when you come and you stand in front of it, it will show you what you're like. It will show you what you look like. And it's greater, according to the writer of Hebrews, than any mirror that we could have in this world, because it penetrates the skin and shows us the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's more like an X-ray, as I've said before. We should read the Bible not primarily so that we may master it or expound it, but that it might expound us. That it might master us. So the Bible reveals our hearts, and that's what we need. But the Bible reveals Christ's glory. And it's more important than even revealing our hearts. It reveals the glory of Jesus Christ. It reveals who God is. And we're changed, as 2 Corinthians says, as we see the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. That's how we're changed, is when we see God more. We see the light of the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Exodus 33, and I believe when Paul writes 2 Corinthians that I just quoted, 4, he has Exodus 33 in his mind. Because in Exodus 33, Moses asks to see God's glory. And God responds by revealing His glory by telling Moses His name. This is My name. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's His glory. Again and again, something that's true of me that I am positive could be true of you, I've traced a correlation in my life between the neglect of God's Word and spiritual weakness. It's not a magic cure for sin or a lucky charm against temptation, but the Bible is the truth about God's greatness and goodness, which reveals the lies of sin and the enemy. So there's a wrong way to read the Bible that simply doesn't help you. And Jesus revealed that in John when He told the Pharisees, you study the Scriptures, you search the Scriptures to find eternal life, but they testified to Me. So there's a way to study the Bible, and we walk away basically smelling the aroma of death more than the aroma of life. I don't think that, I'm not condemning the thing I'm about to say completely, but I think we need to be leery of it. But I think we need to be at least leery of things like reading the Bible in a year plans to really nurture this idea of I've read it, and not pushing us to really seeing and savoring what we're reading. This has to be you if you do a Bible reading in a year. I think we ought to be very careful to discern if we're really seeking to savor the glory of God in Jesus Christ when we read the Bible. Are we reading it as a textbook to gain more information so that we can win when we play the Bible game? or say that we've done it. Because sometimes false repentance looks like reading your Bible more. The question is are we, do we savor the truth of God that it reveals? Do we look for the glory of Christ? Do we let it interpret our heart? Do we meditate on it when we read it? Do we pray through it? Do we not read it simply to be informed, but to be transformed and to be conformed into the likeness of Christ? Because there's a huge difference. The second thing that sows to the Spirit is prayer. And we often complain that we lack time to pray. But everyone has 24 hours each day. And people who pray more don't do so because they have 25 hours. Our problem is that we decide other things are more important. But when we realize that God is the great change agent in our lives, prayer will inevitably be a higher priority. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. I don't know if I have this here. No, I don't. Listen to me, please. Praying and sinning will never live together in the same heart. Prayer will consume sin, or sin will choke prayer. Diligence in prayer is the secret of imminent holiness. Without controversy, there is a vast difference between true Christians, I believe, the difference in 19 cases out of 20 arises from different habits about private prayer. I believe that those who are not eminently holy pray little, and those who are eminently holy pray much. Now, I want to stop for just a moment and do two things. I want to connect this back to Bible reading. It's easy to turn spiritual disciplines into law. I believe there's a surefire way in each of our lives to tell whether we're turning prayer into law that we need to do in order to be right with God. There's a surefire way to do it. And this is this. Does our neglect of prayer leave us feeling guilty and attempting to put more things in certain order so that we will get into the habit of praying? Or does our neglect of prayer lead us to pray to God and ask for His help? See, I don't know if I've ever met anyone who would say, "Oh yeah, and I pray enough. My spiritual life is adequate, or my prayer life is adequate. I don't need to pray anymore." The difference, the question I'm asking is when we see that, do we just stop and feel like lousy loser Christians who are never going to get it right? Or do we do what a gospel response would have us to do, and that is realize I need God's help if I'm going to want to pray more. I need to see who I really am more clearly, and I need to see who God is more clearly. And the only thing that's going to do that is God. He's the only one. So I need to pray. My lack of prayer should drive me to prayer in believing the gospel. Here's the second thing. I was actually going to ask Justin about this before I said it. I didn't have time because I thought I was going to do it next week, but I don't think you'll mind. It's something we've talked about before. You spoke about it publicly the other night in your, help me out, ordination council. I don't know, perhaps you can speak on that where you heard this, but just this idea that most people either be prone to praying more or reading their Bible more, right? And the reason I bring this up is I was sitting beside Mr. Darrell when Justin was talking about this the other night. And when you were saying it, Justin was telling us that he tends to be more of a reader and it distracts from prayer. So bear with me as I tell this, because I'm not saying this to preach to Justin, even though it will apply to you. The reason I said it is I was standing back there and I was looking across the crowd and I saw most people in the room going, agreeing. I read my Bible. I tend to be much more consistent in reading my Bible than I am in prayer. What I would say to us all is that this ought to be to raise caution flags in our mind, because about the value of our Bible reading. Because Bible reading was never meant to make you self-sufficient. Understanding the Bible really well doesn't make you neglect prayer. It compels you to prayer. Seeing Jesus doesn't make us stop praying. It makes us pray more. We ought to at least be willing to consider if Bible reading keeps us from praying, or if it doesn't drive us to prayer, whether we're reading the Bible well, or if we're reading the Bible like the Pharisees read the Bible. This could be a good indication. Third thing is community. One of the reasons God has put us in Christian communities is to help us change. The church is to be a community of change. There's much that could be said, but here are some of the things. We are to remind one another of the truth. We are taught the Bible by people whom God has gifted for this purpose. We pray together for God's help. We model Christian change and holiness for one another. We see God at work in the lives of others. We remind one another of God's greatness and goodness as we worship Him together. We provide accountability for one another. These are aspects of community life that we all ought to take advantage of, because growing in holiness is really impossible. It's impossible without community, because it's loving the Lord with all of your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. And the way to know if you're loving God is by how well you're loving your neighbor. So if you say you love God but you hate your brother, then you lie and you don't know the truth, according to 1 John. The fourth thing, I'll go quickly, is worship. That's the fourth thing. When we worship God, we're reminding ourselves that God is bigger and better than anything sin offers. Worship isn't just an affirmation that God is good. It's an affirmation that God is better. And the fifth thing, I'll skip some of that. The fifth thing is service. We often think that service as a fruit or a sign of change, but it's also a means of grace that God uses to change us. Because sin is profoundly, it's fundamentally an orientation towards myself. Many of us suffer from self-absorption. We are preoccupied with our problems and successes. We bring every conversation around our favorite subject, me. Or we develop habits of self-centeredness in which we live from our own comfort and security. Serving God and other people can help redirect us outward, taking our attention away from ourselves. It's a great prescription for people who have negative emotions. He wants people to stop thinking about their own wants and start thinking about people's needs. As I was thinking about that, you know, one thing that one objection that I tend to have when I hear things like that is like, I just, a lot of times I don't see needs like other people do. I don't feel like I walk around and say, oh, they need help and I'm not going to help them. I just don't see that I don't take the time to see, oh, they need help. Practical application I would give to you: when I think of somebody serving, I think, go hang out with Lisa Steva because she always seems to see opportunities to serve and spend time with her and see if she doesn't rub off on you. So I hope this has been helpful. Why don't you pray with me and we'll be dismissed. Father, the one thing that kept coming to my mind this morning as I read this was, you are definitely more passionate about my sanctification than I am. All I have to do is look to the cross to see that. That the one that you loved from all eternity, the one with whom you had perfect fellowship, complete joy, became the object of your wrath when he took upon our sins. He drank the cup, every drop. I would ask for your help in all of our lives today to help us to see more clearly, help us to understand who we are. Help us to understand the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Help us to have to be growing in our in hatred for sin, our love for you. I pray that you would affect us with faith in such a way as that it doesn't seem like a sacrifice at all to put off the things that sow to the sinful nature, that it would be our greatest joy as we consider the wonderful promises that we find from you that are all yes in Jesus Christ. Lord, even as we remember, you have given us the promised Holy Spirit in each of our hearts, even now, as a guarantee of the wonderful things to come. Help us to grasp them, take hold of them, and to live by faith. Amen. You can be dismissed.